Once again, a good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in the book of Nehemiah as we can continue this series on prayer. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the process of prayer. And don't get me wrong, I don't think there's any certain formula. You always have to pray to get an answer from God. It varies from time to time, but in the story of Nehemiah, I believe we're going to see a little bit of a process that may help us from time to time. Now, before we begin, let's take a little test, okay? All right, first of all, who is the greatest financier in all the Bible? Got an idea? Noah. He was floating his stock while the rest of the world was in liquidation. Who is the greatest pitcher in the Bible? Baseball. David. He threw a one-pitch shutout. Who is the shortest man in all the Bible? Nah. Nehemiah. Yeah, I know it's bad. I know. Trust me, I know it's bad. But in any case, if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great, great book. And if you want to study leadership, I don't know if there's any better book in the Bible to study than the book of Nehemiah. He had been a servant for many, many years, but in being a servant, he learned how to be a leader. And he learned about vision, and he learned about goals, and he learned about prayer. As we open here in chapter 1, you're going to find this is one of about 11 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. He was a man that believed in prayer. He believed in the power of prayer, and he believed it because he's seen God come through time after time. See, there's a lot of things the world can argue with you about. They can argue with you about doctrine. They can argue with you about theology. They can argue with you about denominations. But they cannot argue with your experience. Because God did it in your life. And nobody can ever change that. And nobody can ever take it away. And this is what Nehemiah had discovered. Now, as we turn to our text, we're going to begin in verses 1 through 4. And the first thing I want us to see is that there was a concern about the problem. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard about these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord, or before the God of heaven. Now, as I said, the first thing we see here is that there is a concern. To give you a little background and a little background on Nehemiah, God had told Israel through the prophets that you either straighten up, you get your lives right, you get back to me and live holy lives and live according to my law, or I will send judgment upon you. The people didn't listen. But God never breaks a promise. So he sent the Babylonians in, and at this time, Israel is divided into two nations. There is the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's made up of like 9 tribes, and then you have 2 tribes in the south, and that's called Judah. That is where Jerusalem is. That is where Bethlehem was. So you have it divided. This happened after Solomon had passed. So the Babylonians come in. And they take the northern tribe, the Israelites, and they take them away to Babylon. And things still don't change for the people of Judah. I mean, seriously? Your brothers and sisters to the north have been taken away because of their sin, and you still refuse to change. So God said, fine, y'all get it too. And when they came in this time, that only took people, they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. The place that was seen as the residence of God on earth, the Holy of Holies, was there. And they tore down. They left the whole city in ruins. The capital city. It's been a while. And things have changed. You see, When they went away, it was the Babylonians that took them into captivity. Now the Persians have overtaken the Babylonians. There's a new bully on the block. But this is how God works. The new bully has a different philosophy of how to rule people. See, the Babylonians, they just come in there and take everything they wanted, including the people, and they take them back to Babylon and make them slaves. What the Persians did, their philosophy was different in that we're going to take over, we're going to show you who's boss, but we'll let you stay at home as long as you pay taxes and tribute to us. In other words, you're now our employees. And if you don't pay, what just happened will be worse next time. So over a period of time, there has been exiles that have gone back to Jerusalem. And they get back there, and they're dismayed and disheartened by what has happened to their beloved city. And they have at times even started to rebuild, but then after a little while, they just gave up. Nothing's changed. And so when we come to our story here in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a man that, verse 11 tells us, he was a cupbearer for the king. He was a servant, but he was a servant with some authority. He's a servant that actually has the ear of the king, because as a cup bearer, what that meant was is that you tasted the food of the king, the wine of the king, before the king ate it or drank it. So if somebody's dying, it's you. So if somebody is putting their life on the line for you every day, at least three times a day, and probably a lot more than that, because the kings were known to, well, tilt back the bottle every once in a while. So, I mean, it's more than once. So he's having to take a sip every time the king gets a new cup. So he and the king have a tight relationship. He has the king's ear. He is always there at any discussion. He is always there for all the great feasts and the great meetings. So people want to get close to Nehemiah because he has the king's ear. Also, where do you think Nehemiah lived? In the palace. I mean, come on. It's the best place to live in town. In the whole country. Because he can't live out in the suburbs, because when the king gets ready to eat, he's got to be there. And if the king wants a midnight snack, if he gets up at midnight and wants a ham sandwich, well, Nehemiah's got to go taste it. Not only that, what does the king eat? Anything the king wants. So Nehemiah is eating the best food in the world. I mean, you know, it's like, it's on that special night when the king is having lobster tail with melted butter and garlic. And Nehemiah has to get that little bite, and he goes over and he dips it in the butter. He says, "I don't know, king, let me give it one more shot. I'm not sure about that first bite. I get a little bit of something funny there. Let me make sure it's the garlic." So he eats whatever the king is eating. I mean, this is a guy that has it made. But as we see here, it's not enough. Because as it tells us that there's these men who have been to Jerusalem, probably on some economic trip or some political trip, and they're coming back. And so Nehemiah begins to question them. And that word question there in the Hebrew means questioning in such a way that it demands an answer. You're not leaving here till you answer my question. What's going on in Jerusalem? And then you see in verse 3, it says, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire.'" God's city. The home of God's people. The walls are broken down. What does that tell us? It tells us there is no protection. Anybody that wants to can just waltz into the city. There's nothing there to stop them. If the robbers come, if foreign armies come, they just walk right in. The gates have been burned. There's no way to keep anybody out or anybody in. And the saddest thing is, it's not so much what is going on with the walls and the gates. Yes, that is bad. And it breaks the heart of God. But I believe the worst of it is those walls and those gates are symbolic of the lives of the people. They are broken. They are crumbling. And what we see here is that the people would rather walk around the chaos. They had rather walk around the trash than to do something about it. Over the years, I have counseled many people. And there are certain people that I have found that are more comfortable living in the known disarray of their life than to walk into the unknown destiny that God has waiting for them. I know it's bad, but I know it's bad. I know what this is. I know what this is like. I know what to expect. When I get up in the morning, yeah, my day's going to stink, but I know that. And so we get kind of settled in to the status quo. When God says, I got something better for you. If you'll get up and take a step toward me, every step you take, your life will be better. But I don't know where that goes. Trust me. No, I'll stay right here and be miserable. And that's where the people of Jerusalem are. They're living in filth. They're living in shame. They're living unprotected lives, but they are just used to it. They're comfortable with it. Yeah, it ain't good, but it is what it is, but it's not what it could be. That's the problem. And then we go to verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And he's more concerned and more broken over what is going on in Jerusalem than the very people that are living there. You see, that's what happens. When God has something for you, when God has a mission for you, He prepares your heart. And there'll be times that you will be broken, and you're not even sure why. It's because He is tenderizing your heart to prepare you for walking into the next step of the destiny that He has for you. Just take a step. Your heart's being prepared for it. It's crazy how God does that sometimes. I love music. And I listen to all kinds of music. I mean, you name it, I like it. I mean, it's like bluegrass. I never thought I'd like bluegrass. I love Alison Krauss. I mean, I think she sings like an angel. I mean, the girl can just sing. Man of Constant Sorrows. Yeah, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Some of y'all have seen Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? One of the greatest songs ever written. Sounds weird to say that. I mean, my MP3 player's got everything from AC/DC to ZZ Top. And I listen, I've got all kind of country, and I kind of like upbeat country. I don't like that tear in your beer stuff. I like the more upbeat stuff. But I even, you know, I like a little old Merle Haggard, that Rainbow Stew. I like that stuff. And sometimes I get on kicks that I'll just start listening. I'll go for a month or two, and all I listen to is pretty much jazz. It's relaxing. You know, it's just, I love jazz. They're great instrumentalists. Sometimes I'll listen to old stuff and remind me back when I had hair. And then sometimes I'll get on a kick. Another day I got on this kick, and I was listening to country. And I was listening to this song by a group named Zac Brown Band, and the song is entitled Free. And I was listening to the words, and it says, we're as free as we'll ever be. And something about that got me, and I'm like, no, you're not. We're not as free as we're ever going to be. Because one day, we're going to be free of these bodies. Amen. And there's this part of the song where it kind of goes into this repetitive thing where he is saying it, and the crowd says it with him, and it says, no, we ain't got much money. No, we ain't got money. And it gets louder and louder. And then he bursts out and he says, but love is all we need. I almost cried. I'm like, dude, that is awesome. Why? I don't know. But it was some reason God was tenderizing my heart for that moment or for a moment to come. If we will allow him, he is always preparing us. And if I go back and if you looked at my resume and from the time that I was 18 to now, you would see that every step along the way, God was preparing me for what was to come. God put me in radio to teach me how to talk in public, teach me how to talk to different types of people. I was in the banking and mortgage business to learn about administration, to learn about money. And everywhere I've been along the way in ministry, those things have helped me, and God was preparing me for what was to come. Second church I pastored, they had a one-track mind. They wanted a family life center. That's all. They didn't care if the church burnt down as long as they had a family life center. I had little old ladies that literally told me, please, Brother Stewart, we got to get this thing built before I die. Well, I don't know if I want to build it, because if we build it, then are you going to die? Well, see, the experience I had in the mortgage company and in banking helped prepare me for that moment to get that done. And God has been preparing the heart of Nehemiah. Somebody 1,000 miles away. Somebody that never expected to ever go to Jerusalem. Remember, he's never been to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has never seen the broken down walls. He's never seen the burnt gates. He has never been to his homeland. But yet his heart is broken over it. And it says here that he not only wept, but he fasted. At this time in Jewish history, you were only required to fast once a year. He fasted for days. Some scholars believe the way that it reads here is that he fasted for months. He wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink. The only thing he got was what the job required. We're having steak tonight, Nehemiah. You going to taste mine? Yes, sir, King. Well, yours is right over there. I'm okay, King. I'm not really hungry. And he spent that time pouring his heart out to God. And we hear about that and we're like, eh. To us, fasting is a little more than spiritual dieting. Just a good way to lose a few pounds. That's not what dieting is all about. You see, there's some of us that can diet and it doesn't really bother us. If I got up here and wanted to sound real spiritual, I'd say, well, you know, I am so concerned about this, I am going to fast lunch every day for the next month. Whoopee-doo. Half the time I don't eat lunch anyway. Where fasting matters is not only food, what are you really passionate about? Can you fast that? Can you do without that? Could you do without the internet for a month? We didn't quit preaching and got personal. I mean, think about it. Could you do without Facebook? Could you do without the movies that are on the internet, or the books, whatever it is that you use the internet for? Could you put that down for a month and say, God, I am so concerned about this. My heart is so moved about this. I'm not going to look at it for a month. Nehemiah did. He was that concerned. Second thing is we see his conviction. Look in verse 5. It says, then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now here, here is where Nehemiah begins to pray. And there is a conviction here in this prayer. And the conviction is that he knows who God is. And look at how he refers to him. He refers to him as Lord. He starts off, Lord, what does that mean? It means you are master of all things. You see, there's a lot of people sitting on church pews that want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. They want that get out of hell free card, but they don't want to serve God. I was talking to somebody this past week, and we were talking about the ABCs, admit, believe, and confess. And that is a great way, especially to deal with children, but I always add a second C. Admit, believe, confess, and commit. You see, some people are so disturbed in their Christian life, they're dissatisfied because they want salvation, but they still want to do everything else themselves. They want to make all their own decisions. Y'all got to bear with me this morning. This is new mic, and we're kind of learning each other. And besides, I have funny shaped ears. So, he's calling him master. He is Lord. He is over all things. Everything I have comes under him. But there's another thing about that too. If he's Lord, that means I'm not. If he's Lord, that means now I am the servant. Oh, come on. Oh, we don't mind being called saints. We don't mind being called saints, but don't be calling me no servant. I ain't nobody's servant. You better be somebody's servant. Amen. That's right. You better be God's servant. Amen. And we're called to be servants one to another. What do you think all that was about when Jesus got down and washed the very feet of the men that were going to, just a few hours later, use those same feet to run away from him in his greatest moment of need? Our whole lives, once we come to Christ, our whole lives turn in, or should turn in, to a life of service. That we're no longer focused on ourselves, but we're focused on others. Wanting to meet their needs, wanting to help them, wanting to do anything we can to make their lives better. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Lord, and then he speaks to him as the God of heaven. Here, Nehemiah is saying that everything on this earth is under you. We're nothing but specks of dust in time. The God of heaven, think of that. How powerful he is. And Scripture says that he spoke it into existence. Let there be light. Let there be darkness. Let there be land. Let there be sea. He spoke it into existence. I can remember a number of years ago standing outside of a hut in Haiti. And I don't know if it's because of where it's located closer to the equator. And I looked up that night and I've never seen so many stars in my life. I was just blown away by it. Beautiful. And God put every one of them in place. Right where he wanted them. He knows them by name. Now, if we serve a God that can create the heavens and the earth, the God that can create the Grand Canyon, but at the same time create Mount Everest. How big is your problem? Really, how big is it? Because he goes on, and he doesn't stop there. He says, Lord, the great God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. What does that mean for us? It means that he is faithful. It means that he is true. That even though the Israelites had broken every vow, he remained true. Think of the relationship between Israel and God as a marriage. They had cheated on him with every cheap, hussy God that came along. But God wouldn't quit. God says, you have cheated on me. You have committed adultery on me. You have chased other gods. You have broken every promise you made to me, and I have every right to walk away from you, but I will not. Because my love for you is greater than your failures. Susan sang about grace this morning. And we think that sometimes grace is a New Testament concept. Grace has always been. Because if there wasn't grace and there wasn't mercy, there'd be no Israel. You can rest assured of that. But His grace is greater than your greatest sin. There is no sin that you can commit that is beyond God's grace. I got to keep moving. Man, it's hard sometimes. But what really is happening here? Here in verse 5, I believe, as he starts the prayer, I believe one of the things is that he's getting his perspective right. You see, we look at problems and issues and obstacles, and they are so huge. You know why? Because our God is so small. But when we realize how great and mighty and big and awesome our God is, suddenly our problems and issues are much more manageable because they're not too big for God. So he's getting his perspective right. Now, we move on in verses 6 and 7, and here we see the confession of sin. In verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant." The prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. You see, it's one thing to be concerned. It's one thing to know. It's one thing to be a little bit troubled by something. It's something totally different to confess it. And we sit here and we're, well, God knows anyway. Confession isn't about God. Confession is about you. The Bible tells us that in 1 John chapter 1, that if we will confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us. And again, you're like, okay, He said He'd forgive me. He already knows it, so aren't I already forgiven? No, because you haven't confessed it. Confession means you got to humble yourself. You got to see your faults. You got to see your failures. And there's a lot of times that if we will be honest, we find ourselves confessing the same sin over and over again. You ever done that? That every night you're looking over your life and it's like you're confessing the sin. Next night you're like, after a couple of weeks of this, you should know, I got an issue. I got a problem with this. I need help. And there are times there are people, for instance, I had a guy in my church in Mississippi. Great guy. His name was Cal. Cal was not a guy that was raised in church. He got saved later on. His almost whole adult life, he had been in the construction business. I mean, big buildings, big construction. He was like one of the supervisors and kept guys going. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a construction site. They don't use a lot of poetry there. It ain't good. I've worked on a construction site. They don't talk nice. Even when they like you, they don't talk nice to you. So, as you might imagine, he had a language issue. When you've taught like that for 40, 50 years, it's kind of hard to change overnight. And he struggled. He did. He would try. Oh, he'd try. And I can remember we'd be standing outside his truck and we'd be talking, and he'd let a word into his lip. And he'd just catch it and he'd go, "I'm sorry, preacher." I said, "I know. But God ain't done with you yet." You see, he understood. He kept confessing. God kept working. But until we're willing to confess, God can't work because we hadn't admitted we need help on that issue. So here, the easy thing for Nehemiah, the easy thing would have been, you know what? Our ancestors messed up. My ancestors messed up.
That's why we're here. That's why I live in Susa and not in Jerusalem, because they sinned. They broke the laws of God. But what does he do? He doesn't do that. No, what he says is, forgive us of our sin, for we have sinned against you. He owned it. You see, it's a lot easier to blame somebody else than to own up to your own sin. That's what pride does. It's kind of like when your kids act up, your grandkids act up. They're acting like your spouse's side of the family, aren't they? Because you ain't got nobody in your side of the family acts like that. Look, all of us have got a few of those in our families. And we got to take ownership for it. Hey, he's acting up. Yes, my kid. He's acting like I did. When we had our son, my wife's greatest prayer was that he would not turn out like me. She prayed it for decades, still praying it. He's still alive, she's still praying it. God, don't let him be like Stuart. And there's a lot of ways he wasn't, and there's a lot of ways I'm glad. Confession means we're owning up to it. Confession means, first of all, it means intensity. We have to be intense about it. It's not lackadaisical. It's not, oh yeah, and you know, I said that to that person today, you know, forget. No, it's, I messed up. There's also honesty. We have to be honest with ourselves, honest with God. And another element is the idea of urgency. You see, it's not what Nehemiah came to understand, it wasn't about breaking some rules. It wasn't about messing up or making a mistake. It was about a people that knowingly rebelled against their God, Lord, and Savior, the very one that created them. They rebelled against him. This was serious. And we have to understand that if we don't confess, Numbers tells us that our sins will find us out. You can confess it now, or you can kneel and confess it to him on the day of judgment. You can confess it by choice, or because you ain't got no choice. And then we go to verses 8 and 10, we see the confidence here. It says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Now here, this is the idea here is confidence. Remember what we're talking about. What does he have confidence in? It's not what does he have confidence in, it's who he has confidence in. See, we have a lot of people that have this mistaken idea about faith. Faith becomes some kind of mantra. It becomes kind of like name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. If I say it enough times, it'll happen. If I believe it hard enough, it'll happen. Let me tell you something. And if that is your theology, that's your problem. Because you're believing for things that you don't need. He never promised us he'd give us everything we wanted. And aren't you glad? I couldn't afford the insurance. He said, I will meet your every need. And even then, there are things that we think we need. Oh, we think we need that, but as we begin to pray, God, you know, if you want to do that, that's fine, but I can live without it. 1 John chapter 5, I believe verse 14, tells us that this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, what? According to his will. Faith is not a mantra. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. He's going to give, he's going to give. I'm going to get. It is done. Why? Because I believe. Well, if that is your situation, you have put your faith in faith. You hear that? You've put your faith in faith. Our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. Faith is not the object of faith. See, when you say it like that, it sounds weird, doesn't it? I have faith in faith. Your elevator don't go to the top, do it, buddy. No, but when you say, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes all the sense in the world. But now it's according to His will, not mine. It's not what I want, it's what He wants. And you know what happens when we get what He wants? We're always better. We're always better for it. And get this thing fixed. It's always better. Because nobody, there's no song that says this, nobody loves me like Jesus can. Nobody does. You may think your mama loves you more than anybody. My mama's sitting right there. Now, I know my mama loves me, but she don't love me as much as Jesus. I love my wife, but not as much as Jesus. I'd die for my kids and my grandkids, but I don't love them as much as Jesus. So if we love someone, what do we want for them? What's best? That's what compassion does. It moves us. Yeah, I can, you know. See, being a guy, I knew nothing about dolls. All right? Nothing about dolls. And I don't keep up with dolls. That's not, I don't get doll magazines. So when our next to the youngest granddaughter came along, dolls had changed a lot. I remember when our daughter was little, we bought Barbie dolls. And we'd even splurge at Christmas and get the holiday Barbie. I mean, that was dolls. But dolls have changed. They have nationalities like the American girl doll. They're bigger than a Barbie. And they cost a lot more. They have their own store. You can go and have tea at the American Girl doll store. Is that weird or what? That you're drinking tea while thousands of little eyes look at you. I feel kind of creepy at this point. But when Riley decided that's what she wanted for Christmas, and that's what she wanted Nana and Pop to get her. And my daughter said, well, I don't know if that's something Nana and Pop should be getting you. That's kind of pricey. She says, I know, but I'll tell Pop, and then Pop would just tell Nana to go get it. She got an American Girl doll for Christmas. Oh, I could have went for the Barbie. Like it or lump it. I could have got her a cheap knockoff. But love said, no, she gets the real thing. That's what she wants. And if I'm willing to do that for my granddaughter, how much more is the God of heaven, the God that created us, willing to do that for us? Amen. He will give us His best. Always. Last thing, very quickly, we see the commitment. In verse 11, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant. See, this is how many times has he called himself a servant? He not only serves the king, but he says, I am a servant of the King of Kings. And to the prayer of your servants, others, who delight in revering your name, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. You see what's happening here? You see the progression that has gone on? Progression began with concern. There was something that touched his heart. This concern led to conviction, that he was convicted of his sin, and he was convicted that something needed to be done about the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And then we have confession. He confessed his sin. Why? Because his conviction said God is able, and not only is God able, God is willing. If God has convicted my heart, if God has put this concern there, then God will bring it to pass. And then he had confidence. Yes, God will. And now he's making a commitment. You see, when God begins to move in your heart, when God begins to change you, it's not enough to say somebody will do it. It comes that time you have to say, I got to do this. Nehemiah could have said, my job won't allow me to go. Nehemiah could have used 100 different excuses. I've never been there. I didn't commit the sin that brought it about. I'm not a contractor. That's not my deal. And send somebody. Hey, those guys just got back. They know the way. Send them. But no, he was willing to say, here am I, send me. And until we have that in our heart, here am I, send me, we're just playing games. Come on now, don't look at me that way. You see, we want things to get done as long as somebody else is doing it. Amen. And that's why we have people in churches today all over the country, all over the world practically, that are burnout. They burn the candle from both ends because we've got too many spectators in the church. You'll hear me say this tonight. This ain't about an audience. This place here is not about an audience. This is about an army. God didn't call you to be part of this audience. He called you to be part of his army. And that means everybody has a job to do. That there's something you can do. You don't know me. I ain't good at nothing. Oh, you give me time. I promise you, I'll find something. Because when you came to Christ, he gave you gifts, spiritual gifts. We have to unearth those gifts and then see how you can best use them to help build the kingdom of God. He says, grant me success. Because the king, he wasn't obliged to do anything. You're not leaving me, Nehemiah. There's nobody else I trust. Yeah, you're my cupbearer. You're also my friend. I'm not letting you go. Nehemiah, what do you know about this? Hey, I'll let some more of your people go and they can go back and begin this. I mean, 1,000 things could have happened. I mean, literally, the king could have took his life. What, you want to leave? You have the best job in the kingdom? And you want to leave and go back to Jerusalem, a broken down shell of a city? If you're no more loyal than that, take him away. Take his head. That could have happened easily. But he said, God of the heavens, grant your servant success on the earth, because this is your job. Somebody has counted and said that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. 7,000. How many do you know? How many promises of God do you know? Then how do you know what to pray? How do you know what to ask God? I love that verse. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of who? This man. Because compared to you, oh, on earth there's not another king that comes close. On earth there's nobody else that can hold a candle to his power. But compared to you, he's just a man. And there's something else about this verse. If you look in different translations, it starts differently. In different translations, the verse begins so. So. This has been called the so book of the Bible. Because he would pray, something would happen, so this is what we did. So this is what we're going to do. So God moved. The word so is used 32 times in this little book. In various translations. So, what are you going to do? So, are you willing to go? So, are you willing to be concerned? So, are you willing to confess? So, do you have confidence? and your convictions, so are you willing to make a commitment. So what you going to do? He's spoken to your heart. The rest is up to you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us this morning through your word. We have seen through the life of Nehemiah that faith and prayer go hand in hand. That our perspective can change because when we get our eyes off of our problems and on you, suddenly those problems don't look near as big. But we also come to understand that there are times I got to confess my sin. I got to confess I'm part of the problem. Sometimes I am the problem. We have to confess. That somebody needs to do it, and that somebody is me. I need to make a commitment. And there's folks in here, we're at various stages. Some of us are concerned, some of us are convicted, some of us are in a place of confession. Whatever it may be, in this moment, speak to us, and in this moment, may we take that step of faith so that we may be the person you created to be, that we may know our destiny, that we may be the church you've created us to be. Days. For year after year after year after year, the walls have been torn down and the gates laying on the road burnt. And in 52 days, through your power, they rebuilt it all. How long, O Lord, will it take us to allow you to do your work in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.